Evening, everyone. If you've got a Bible on a phone or in an actual Bible, we are still in Mark chapter 6 this week. And I'll read it before we get stuck in. Our passage is verse 14 to 30, but I'm going to chuck in a couple of extra verses that we've already seen just to help us kind of remember where we were. So I'm going to start with verse 7, and then I'm going to skip to verse 12 and go from there. So, Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And Jesus, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Then verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is where our passage begins tonight. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Lovely passage, isn't it? Sobering, I think, is the word that I would think of. It's certainly a little depressing to read, and it's filled with some pretty nasty stuff, which in many ways shouldn't be surprising, given that the stars at the center of this story are a pretty nasty family that you may have heard of from the New Testament called the Herods. You may not know much about them, and you may not know which Herod we're talking about, because there are multiple. So let me give you a bit of a family history to set the scene. There was a king in Galilee called Herod the Great. He was the guy who tried to have Jesus killed as a baby. Now, Herod the Great had multiple different sons, three of which I'm going to talk about. Number one is our Herod from this passage. And then he had a first brother and a second brother. Now, this first brother had a daughter called Herodias, who was married to the second brother, her uncle. But it gets worse, because our Herod from this passage falls in love with Herodias, his niece. He divorces his wife, convinces Herodias to divorce his brother, and then the two of them get married. So our Herod from this passage inherits a stepdaughter who was the child of the first marriage between Herodias and brother two, which is really, really great. We don't have any time to explore the rest of this family's bizarre, nasty, nefarious history, but be assured there's plenty of it. Although Herod was the king, it was less Netflix is the Crown and more EastEnders or Game of Thrones or something like that. And I think it would be optimistic, to say the least, that anything good could come out of this family. And you'd be right in thinking that after what we've just read. What we do need to figure out is how John the Baptist got caught up in such a twisted story. John, who we've met before, is the guy who came before Jesus, telling everyone that Jesus would be the Son of God and our Savior, and we need to repent, turn our lives around, and follow him. And John was the only person at the time, though I'm sure that many shared his opinion, who had the guts to stand up on the public stage and say, time out. What's going on here? Herod, Herodias, this marriage, this family, bad that. Awful. This is a terrible way to be living your life. It's a shocking, controversial thing to say, I know. But he was the only one to go out of his way to say that Herod and Herodias, his niece-turned-wife, that they shouldn't have got married, that it was morally wrong, and that they need to repent of it before God. But as you'd expect, the Herods don't take kindly to this. They don't care much for such a provocative opinion, and they promptly chucked him in a cell for speaking out against them. And what we see in tonight's passage is that their unwillingness to consider the fact that they might be wrong, and their desire to stay in control, to stay in power, and to stay unopposed, well, they kill John. They get rid of him. They silence him for their own benefit. But before we get into those details, we have to ask, why did Mark write this here? Because in Mark chapter 6, like we saw in verses 12 and 13, we're already in the middle of a different story. Jesus gathered his disciples. He said, come over here. I'm gonna send you out on a mission. I want you to go out. I want you to tell people the good news about me. I want you to tell people to repent, to turn their lives around, and to follow me. And at the end of tonight's passage in verse 30, they came back. They come back and tell him all of these wonderful things that they've seen and done. So Jesus is sending his followers out. They're doing this mission, and then they're coming back. Happy story. But John is already dead before any of this happens. So Mark, as he's writing his gospel, as he's collecting and ordering these eyewitness accounts, he's gone back in time, as it were, to kind of pick up John's death as a past event, like he's repotting a plant, and he's plonked it right in the middle of this other account about the disciples' missions. Why? Well, I think it's because John, in the events that lead up to his arrest and his death, was doing exactly what Jesus sent his disciples to do. Tell people the good news about him and tell them to repent and follow him. Unfortunately for John, compared to his other disciples, he chose to tell Mr. and Mrs. Herod that they should do that. And now he's dead. John was martyred for doing what Jesus calls his followers to do. And so that includes us, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus. So what's Mark saying? He's saying that if you go on Jesus' mission to be a Christian, you may well die. Which I think only makes this a more sobering story, because that's not what we want to hear when we think about Christian mission, is it? Imagine that we're at the start of a week that's going to be filled with outreach events and evangelism here at St. Clement's or at a Christian union or another church or in a different country. And, you know, we go to the prayer meeting or the launch event at the start. What do we want to hear the leader say at the front? We want to hear him say, you know, we're going to go. We're going to get out there. We're going to tell people about Jesus. We're going to have a great time. Loads of people are going to believe and they're going to be saved. And it's going to be fantastic and exciting. Not, we are going to go out there this week. And some of us might die in the process. Because the world that we're being sent into doesn't want to hear what we have to say. And it will kill us, if necessary, to silence God's word. So how do we process this? How do we read this passage? Well, I think we need to answer three questions. Number one, why do martyrs die? Specifically, why does John get killed in this passage? Number two would be, you know, what meaning could there be in such a death? Because at first glance, John's death feels so cold and meaningless. And then three, how does this apply to us today? So, firstly, why does John get killed? And I think the answer that Mark gives is that John was killed in order to silence God's word. Silence what God has to say about sin. And there are two people responsible for this, Herod and Herodias. They're different from each other in some ways, but ultimately they're both guilty of the same sin, and that is rejecting God and rejecting any opposition to what they think is right, so far as to use violence against any sort of messenger that displeases them. Now, Herodias is simpler of the two. Herodias just hates John, like a real guttural hate. Have a look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She is past the point of tolerating this guy. She can no longer put up with hearing him saying that she shouldn't have divorced her uncle to marry her other uncle. And she wants him dead. She wants him killed. I found this brilliant quote as I was studying this passage by a guy who puts it like this. Herodias feels like the only place that her marriage certificate could be safely written is on the back of John's death warrant. I.e., she's a public figure. She's got a lot of power. She's got a lot of influence. And so what John is saying is kind of tainting her image. She can't maintain her power. She can't maintain her influence so long as John is going around running his mouth saying she's a really bad person. So she feels like her marriage to Herod, her position in society, in other words, the way that she wants to live her life, will only be secure once John is out of the picture, once he's dead, once he's buried, once he's 6 feet under, and once he is silent. Herod, on the other hand, is not characterized by outright hate for John, like his wife, but by a weak and guilty conscience. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod likes and respects John. He sees him as some sort of holy, righteous person, and he thinks he's got some interesting things to say. You know, when he listens to John preach, he doesn't seem to understand, or he probably doesn't even agree, but he enjoys it. Like, it's entertaining. But of course, as interesting and respectable as this John guy ironically appears to Herod, he can't tolerate his opposition to Herod in particular. John could criticize whatever he likes based on this gospel of his, but as soon as it's about Herod, that is John crossing a line. But Herod clearly wrestles with his conscience. On one hand, he respects John. On the other, he just can't stand to be opposed. And so he goes back and forth in his mind, probably, you know, I should probably just get rid of this guy because I can't have him openly challenging me like this. It kind of detracts from my power. Plus, my wife wants him dead. But it doesn't feel right. It doesn't sit right with me. I'm fine with leaving him as he is. And we see a guiltiness to that conscience too after John is dead in the present. So remember, Jesus has sent his disciples out to spread the word, and it's clearly causing quite a stir. People are talking about who Jesus is, including Herod. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Various different people are saying it's various different people from Israel's history, risen from the dead. But Herod thinks it's John. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I had beheaded, has been raised. He's hearing a similar message to what John had preached beforehand. And there are reports of miraculous activity. And Herod is clearly feeling so guilty of killing John that he literally thinks that he's come back to haunt him, to get revenge. It's another sign of that constant flip-flopping between respecting and tolerating a person and hating what they say about you. Ultimately, in this passage, one wins out over the other. So how does Herodias actually convince Herod to do it? Well, it's less convincing and more trapping. Herod has a banquet coming up. All of his important friends are going to be there. The kind of important friends who, if you put a foot wrong in front of them, well, they've got the power to chuck you out of power. So it's a birthday bash, but it's also kind of like a political test at the same time. And Herodias uses this opportunity to trick him. She decides And I think this is where the story gets really, really sad, that she decides to leverage her own daughter to arouse the lust of Herod so much that he will lose a grip on his inhibitions and give her whatever she wants. Salome, their daughter, is Herod's stepdaughter, is, for want of a better word, an object in this story. She's a pawn in this gruesome chess game. She's probably very young, very vulnerable, but she acts merely as an extension of her mother's will. Herodias commands and Salome goes and does. So she goes in, she dances something sexual and inappropriate in front of a room of powerful drunk men. And Herod is so blown away in his debaucherous, lustful, drunken state that he promises her whatever she wants. Which is a really horrible and a really stupid thing to do as well. Because ultimately, up to this point, Herod, in going back and forth between liking John and needing to imprison him, was toying with the decision to actually listen to what John was saying. And therefore, he was toying between whether or not to repent. But when it comes to repentance, when it comes to dealing with a sin in your life, whether it's been shown to you, whether it's been called out, you cannot put off the decision to repent of it. Because Herod does. Herod puts off that decision again and again and again, all the time that John's out of prison and in prison, until it's too late. And the sad case of this story is that Herod puts off that decision until he's forced to make it in the moment that he's least prepared, when he's drunk and when he's obsessed with this performance by his own stepdaughter. And, you know, what does she want? Well, Herodias whispers the answer to her, and this tiny little girl in the middle of the room, you can imagine some sort of grand palace with all these dignitaries around the outside, this little girl in the middle of the room, she proudly announces, "I want John's head on a platter." And the room goes silent, I would imagine. But it's just a horrific thing to ask for. And Herod, being the weak man that he is, has no option to agree. So he sends a man with a sword and cuts off John's head. Verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. This tiny girl standing in the middle of the plat is given a severed head on a plate. And then the girl gives it to her mother. John's head is passed around like the wine bottles that they were getting drunk off. There's no respect for John. He means nothing to them. It's a horrific, meaningless death. And for what? So Herod, this weak, proud, tyrant king, could save face at a dinner party. At the very least, John gets something akin to a burial in verse 29. So why does John die? He dies because the Herods cling to their sin so vehemently, so adamantly, because of the life and the power and the choices that it affords them. They cling to it so strongly that they resort to violence in order to silence the opposition of John, and therefore the opposition of God's word. And therefore God. Who do you think should be the most fearful in this story? John? Seems like the most obvious candidate. It's terrifying, isn't it? The other disciples of Jesus, who could have faced the same wrath when they went out on their mission, when, you know, Herod was still in power? Us? Should we be terrified? Well, you might be surprised, but I think I'm fairly convinced that the answer to who should be the most fearful in this passage is Herod. Skip forward a couple of years or so. Someone else, not John this time, is standing before Herod, also in chains, at the mercy of his will. And it's Jesus this time. He's been arrested for the message that John and his disciples and himself has been proclaiming about who he is. He's been proclaiming that he's God, and he's been saying that he is the king. The Pharisees hate the first, the Romans hate the second, and so does Herod, because he's the king, and that opposes his power. So Herod stands there in front of him, in a part of this mock trial, as it were, and he asks him questions. He prods him like a monkey in a cage. He demands miracles from him. And what does Jesus say? Absolutely nothing. Jesus remains silent before Herod. He doesn't utter a word to him. And that is incredibly, incredibly significant, because what it tells us about what Jesus knows is that Herod has already made the decision to silence the word of God in his life. He couldn't deal with the opposition to what he believed, and he resorted to violently killing John in an attempt to stamp it out. So what does God have to say to him? Nothing. You've chosen, Herod, not to listen to me. You've chosen to reject every messenger I've sent. You've even chosen to reject my son, and you're going to kill him, just like you killed John. So fine, have it your way. I've got nothing to say to you. And that is far more terrifying than any death at the hands of a tyrant king. That is eternal judgment and condemnation. That's separation from God forever. See, if you choose to silence God's word, you reject God, and he rejects you. Like I said before, but now on a much larger scale, for Herod and for us, that is a really, really stupid decision. You can put off sin all you want. You can hear that call to repentance, and then you can think, yeah, I guess I've probably done something wrong, but you know, what's going to change in the moment? I'll save it for a rainy day. Yet before a single drop of rain hits the ground, Jesus comes back, and that's game over. And that is scary. I don't think John is fearful in this passage, unlike Herod. It feels like he gets such a meaningless death, but I can't imagine that he was afraid. And that's because I think Jesus gives meaning to a meaningless death. This part will be briefer, because actually, through looking at Herod's choices, we've already laid the foundations for what I need to say now. John isn't afraid before the sword, because he heard God's word in the Old Testament. He heard the promises of salvation. He looked for the signs, and he saw Jesus coming to fulfill those promises. He heard the call to repent, and he did it. He turned his life around. He started trusting Jesus. He had hope that he could follow Jesus even into the jaws of death because of what Jesus secures for him. And was John vindicated in that horrible death in his cell? Was that hope that he had worth the suffering he endured? It was. Because when Jesus went out from Herod in chains, he went to the cross. But contrary to popular belief in the 21st century amongst people who aren't familiar with Christianity, when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying as a martyr. Many might say that. I've heard people say that. Jesus doesn't die for what he believed in. Jesus died for those who would believe in him. And I'm going to say that again, because if there's one thing I want you to remember this evening, it's this. Jesus doesn't die for the message or the idea or the faith or the concept that he believes in. He dies for people, the people who believe in him as their savior, the people who have genuinely sinned against a real king, a king who has every right to put them to death. And yet when they confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, he doesn't toy with them, and he certainly doesn't delay. He looks on them in that moment with kindness and with compassion and love and grace, and he forgives them. And he goes and he meets the requirements of his own justice by letting himself be nailed to a cross. and he takes their place. Can't exactly imagine Herod taking John's place in this story, can we? So I think that's why John dies in this passage. And I think that is the meaning that Jesus gives to death like his. There is no dying in vain as a Christian. There is dying in the hope of glory and going immediately to seeing it in Jesus. So finally, you know, what about us? And I imagine you've got one main question, and that is, Ewan, you've talked a lot about martyrs, you've talked about John dying because he was a Christian, but surely not me, you know? Surely not us, 21st century Openshaw. What risk of there, you know, what danger is there of martyrdom, of being killed for being a Christian? And to that I'd say two things. Number one, people do die every day in different places around the world for being a Christian. And if that reality feels foreign to you or alien to you, well, we need to do our research. We need to get on the Open Doors website for persecuted churches. We need to look at those churches around the world, and we need to read the stories of the Christians like you and me who are living right now, and right now they are facing the possibility that someone will come and kill them for being a Christian, whether that be in Iran, whether that be in North Korea or Northern Nigeria. But then secondly, the reason I didn't substitute death in this sermon for something closer to our doorstep that we might face is for being a Christian is because I really want us to read the story of John the Baptist's death and feel the weight of it. I want us to feel the weight of the things that we stand to lose for our faith and to take it really, really seriously, whether or not it's our life. Because although we may not be killed tomorrow because we're a Christian, we do lose things for following Jesus. In the first instance, we lose everything that this world has to offer us, which is, you know, can be very, very tempting. Three things the world offers us. It offers us power, control over our lives and other people. It offers us money and possessions if we're willing to trample other people to get to it. And it offers us sex and relationships. Sex plays a starring role in this passage. It's what God's word opposes through John in the first place, and Herod and Herodias silence God's word in order to protect what they have. To be a Christian is to choose not to silence the word of God in our lives. To be a Christian is to repent of our sins. To be a Christian is to choose Jesus and give up all of that, all that our hearts might desire around us. And one of the other things that we stand to lose as Christians is relationships, friendships. And I'm going to end with this. It's not a particularly stark or sobering story, quite in the same way that the passage is. But I think it's a small example of what we've seen here today. And I would challenge you in the week ahead to think about examples in your own life where you have lost something for being a Christian. I'd be surprised if anyone could say that they've never lost anything. And I want us to think this week about the meaning that Jesus brings into that loss. My story is this. I went to school for a guy with 18 years, very close friends. We went to different universities, and so we parted ways, and we never really kept in contact. You know, not a big deal. We were on good terms by the end. But yeah, we didn't keep contact. Whilst I was working for a church a couple of years after I graduated, a couple of years ago, I felt called by God to reach out to him because I'd been thinking about him. And I thought, you know, well, this guy was an atheist the whole time I knew him. He hated anything to do with God, but I don't know where he is. And I just want to, you know, I want to make sure he's doing okay, at the very least. So I hopped on a Zoom call with him. It was lockdown at the time. And we ended up chatting for like 5 or 6 hours about life, universe, everything. We talked about science because that's what we both studied. We talked about faith all of a sudden. It just sprang up out of nowhere. We talked about Christianity, and he was really, really interested. So over the course of the next 3 months or so, I encouraged him, and we met up on Zoom fairly regularly. And ironically, we went through Mark's gospel. I sent him a Bible in a post, and he read through Mark, like including the passage that we've just read, and he made a Google Doc of about 20 to 30 questions that he'd found amongst those verses, and we went through them one by one. It was amazing to me. We had some fantastic conversations that I never would have expected, and I could see him softening to it all. I could see him probing within his own heart and within himself. And then we talked about Mark chapter 8, verse 34, which is a verse about the meaning and the cost of discipleship. It's where Jesus says, to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Which is a perfect summary of the mission that Jesus sent his disciples on, the mission that he sent John on, the mission that he sends us on. It's the mission that often leads to death. And I said, that's what it means to be a Christian. That was June 2021. And so it's been going on nearly 3 years, and I haven't heard anything because he just stopped talking to me out of the blue. After we talked about that verse. He never read my messages, the many that I've sent over those years. He never responded to the wedding invitation we sent him. I've never heard a peep out of him since. That relationship just died. It just died. Now, it's important to say that I'm not saying that the death of a relationship is equivalent to the death of a person. But it certainly hurts. And it's certainly something that you lose. And I lost that for being a Christian. I think I'm fairly convinced there was nothing really else that could have happened. I lost it because I said that to be a Christian is to deny yourself and to follow Jesus instead of ourselves. I said it was to live how he wants us to live instead of what we think, and it involves repentance. Didn't want to hear it. So he cut me out and he silenced God's word in his life. You may have similar experiences. You may have worse experiences. But Jesus gives meaning to all of them. No matter what you've lost. And that's because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for those who believe in him. That if we are willing to give up our lives and give up everything that we have for Jesus, he gives us the world in return. And that is cause for hope. That is cause for perseverance and endurance in the long mission that he sent us on. And it gives us strength to do it. Esther and I were thinking about a song to follow, a kind of a sobering passage like this, and Esther's going to come up in a moment and sing it, and it's going to be more of a reflective piece. You can join in if you want, but I think it might be new, so if you can kind of stay seated where you are and just listen through the lyrics, because we chose this song because it's a declaration of commitment to this mission. And I kind of wanted to be our prayer. If you, especially in verse 5, it repeats Mark 8:34, which is deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And if you're not a Christian listening tonight, you may well have been shaken by this message. That's okay. The idea of giving your life for this Jesus guy does seem a little extreme. But if that's you, please keep reading Mark. And please talk to someone who has made that commitment already. But above all, please do not silence God's word in your life and put it out of sight. I pray as often as I can that my friend who, I am dead to in many ways, I pray that he didn't chuck out that Bible, that it's sitting somewhere on a shelf somewhere, and maybe one day he'll just pick it up and read it and God's word will speak to him again. But for now, we're going to listen to this song and we're going to think about it. And then we'll pray after that.
feel free to sing along if you know it, or just listen as well.